All right, we're in Haggai. We want to finish it up today very quickly. There are five messages that Haggai gives, starting in August the 29th and in 520 B.C. I just figured that out a little bit. That was 2,532 years ago, just about this time. So none of us are that old, but we can't remember everything. But at least that's when it began. And the first message was August 29th. The next, about a month, a little less than a month later. And then a little less than a month later than that, the third message. And then a little longer than a month, December 18th, a little month and a half, almost 2 months later, Haggai delivers his fourth message and his fifth message. We're down at his fifth message, and it begins in verse 20. I made note to you that the word in... Yeah. Yes. Yes. They're all right there together, clumped in that section. You're exactly right. We noticed that there are two messages delivered on the 18th of December. Many just combine them in one. I think there are two. Because verse 20 begins with the word, and again. And apparently meaning that just a little later in the day, maybe one was delivered in the morning, the other in the evening. But both were delivered on December the 18th, the year 520 B.C. The final message then is addressed to Zerubbabel. And this is where he speaks in verse 21. He says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth." Zerubbabel is the civil leader. He's the ruler in Jerusalem. He was a man in the kingly line of David. He was a part of the lineage. If you go over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, you'll find his name. Verses 12 and 13, you'll find Zerubbabel in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So he is a kingly. He is in the order of Jesus Christ, and rightly to be a king. However, he's not a king. He's a governor. Israel did not have a kingdom to rule over. They were under the times of the Gentiles, which began with the Nebuchadnezzar taking the city of Babylon, and they were trodden down from that point, and will be trodden down until Jesus Christ comes back again. The message that he's giving us here in this passage is looking forward. So it is a prophetic message. And he's not speaking to Zerubbabel or about Zerubbabel, but Jesus Christ. And we'll try to point this out as we go through. Now, in verse 21, he says, "Speaking to Zerubbabel and saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth." You notice he said that back in verse 6 of this chapter. And thus said the Lord of hosts, "Just once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth." Now, the time period is established in verse 6, in a little while. We talked about that. This is God's timetable. A little while, as far as God's concerned, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So a couple of thousand years is no big deal with the Lord. We went over 2,500 years since that. So, 2 days, 3 days, it really is a very small part of God. God is not on a timetable. God is on a plan. He put time into effect for our benefit so we could operate here on this earth. But with God, there is no time. So a day with him, it really doesn't matter. He's not on a timetable. So this is the second time that he makes this prophetic statement. In a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth. This points out to the fact that God is sovereign. He has sovereign authority and power over both the heavens and the earth. Now, when he says, I'll shake the heavens, he's not talking about third heaven. He's talking about the first and second heaven. The heaven that the atmosphere that we live in, and the planets that are out there, the galaxies that are out there, God's going to shake them. I don't know how he's going to do that. When we look at the galaxies now, through the telescopes, we find that there are a multitude, we can't even number them. And of all the galaxies that are way beyond ours, and he's going to shake those Because those are the place where the powers of darkness exist. And he's an evil's there. Satan and his fallen angels in the realm of those heavens. And so they will be shaken someday. I'm going to give you some verses. Will you jot down Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13? I'll read it for you. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the earth will remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. God's going to do that. And Joel chapter 2, verse 10, the earth shall shake before them, and the heavens shall tremble, and the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And in Joel chapter 3, verse 13, now these are all prophetic. It's going to happen someday. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. God's coming. There is a kingdom coming. And the promises that God has given to Israel will be fulfilled someday. In order to accomplish that, the heavens and the earth will have to be shaken. Revelation chapter 11, verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake in the tenth part of the city. It's probably the city of Jerusalem that he's talking about. There is some debate about that, but I believe it's the city of Jerusalem. A tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000. The remnant was afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Revelation 16:18. And there were voices and thunder and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men was upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. God's going to shake the heavens and the earth. He's going to. This is going to be a frightening experience. Revelation 8, verse 12 says, and a fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not of a third part of it, and the night likewise. I can't imagine being here at that time. It would be a frightening experience. I can tell you one of my experiences. When I was about, I guess, in my late teens, very early 20s, probably before I graduated from college, I was home one summer, we had a thunderstorm. And it frightened me. I mean, it was like nothing I had ever experienced. The windows shook. I mean, you could hear them rattling. I mean, now the house wasn't like new ones, but it was an old house. But literally, the windows shook, and you could just hear that power coming into our little town in the valley of these mountains, and it really frightened me. I woke up in the middle of the night, and I couldn't imagine what was taking place. Now, I can't imagine what this is going to be like when God shakes the heavens and the earth. It is going to be an awful, frightening experience. And Israel's hope, and the only hope they will find, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see how God is working all these things together to bring them to a place where they repent and turn back to the Lord. And this will be a part of that experience that they will be going through. Verse 22, let's move on. And I will overthrow the thrones of the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. Now, we've already read that. The remnant, they must have felt insignificant, of no importance whatsoever. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. I'm here, but it's so insignificant. I'm so small that I just don't understand it. I just feel like I have no purpose in life. Can you imagine this remnant of 50,000 going back to Jerusalem and starting to build the rebuild the temple, and the walls are established, and they're building this temple, Haggai says, you older people, do you remember the first temple? Do you remember Solomon's temple and the glory? And the walls aren't even up yet. And how insignificant they must have felt. They were given permission to go back. They were under Gentile domination. They were under the times of the Gentiles, and Cyrus sent them back, or allowed them to go back with a decree. God wanted to know that though they were small in comparison with the other kingdoms, he was with them and they were his servants. So that they were, you know, they were on the winning side. And I don't know how, if you feel insignificant, you have to realize that you're on the winning team. And God eventually will make everything right. And here is Israel, back this remnant back in the land, very insignificant, under Gentile domination, feeling the pressures of all the people around them. Samaria has raised up in against them, and they're sending emissaries back to Cyrus and saying that they have to stop building, and they're causing problems, and all the pressures coming on them. And God says, listen, all these kingdoms around you, all these kingdoms of this world, someday will be overthrown. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, Daniel wrote these words. You looked until a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image, that is, the gold, the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the head of gold, and all the way down to the feet of iron and clay, the toes of iron and clay. And he says, he struck the image upon its feet, and there were that were of iron and clay, and break them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken into pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the winds carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday he's going to come back. And someday the kings of this world will be overthrown. He will destroy them. I will overthrow them, he says. Down Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 to 45. And in the days of these kings will God, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom will not be left to other people, but it will break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it will stand forever. For as much as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke into pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king, that is Nebuchadnezzar, what will come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation of it sure. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. We don't know when. We know that it's at least 7 years off. At least 7 years off. If the rapture were to take place today at the end of the millennial kingdom, the kingdoms of this world, the millennial kingdom, end of the tribulation, let me get it right, the end of the tribulation, the kingdoms of this world will be destroyed. And God will establish a kingdom that will last forever, the one that was ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God tells them, I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow chariots and that will ride in them, and the horses that ride, riders will come down. This indicates that not only is the heavens going to be shaken and the earth be shaken, but this is not just a political thing. It's going to be the world government will be destroyed, and there will be military power and there will be military force used to accomplish this. It's just not a political thing, it's a military thing. And these riders on these horses, and this is all going to take place one of these days. Revelation 16, let me read this to you. Revelation 16, verses 16 to 18. And he gathered them together in a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And you all are familiar with that. This is a campaign. It's a period of time in which God is going to destroy these kingdoms. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as not since the men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. These terrible eruptions that are going to take place in nature will result in much fear and confusion. You can imagine the men on the battlefield, these men who are fighting against the Lord, and they're in such confusion that they don't even know who the enemy is. They're killing each other. Revelation 19, I'm going to read some verses to you. Just bear with me. I just want you to get the impact of this whole thing, of what's going to take place someday. We won't be here. Isn't that good? I don't want to be here. In Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, John writes these words, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it, whose name, who is called Faithful and True," of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head as many were many crowns, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." This is the one that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. His name was called the Word of God. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth was a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he threads the winepress of fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that all the fowls in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of the captains, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of the horses, and of them that sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the king of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that worked miracles before him, with which he deceived them, and had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped the image. These both are cast into the lake of the burning fire with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Undescribable. I mean, you can't imagine what's going to take place. Horrible things. I'll read you one more passage. Zechariah chapter 12. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they will be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." So they're gathering against this city. No hope, no hope. Where are they going to turn? Well, of course, they're going to turn back to the Lord. "In that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and a burden themselves, and all that burden themselves with it will be cut into pieces, though all the people of the earth are gathered together against it. In that day, said the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and the rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governor of Judah will say and the governors of Judah will say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be my strength, and in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire, and all the people around among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people around about them." God's going to raise them up. "And on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem will be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the horse of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day will the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day will be as David, and the house of David will be as God, and the angel of the Lord be and as an angel of the Lord before them. And it will come to pass in that day will I seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." God's going to shake the heavens and the earth, and the nations will be destroyed, and Jerusalem will come to the top. It'll be where it belongs, in the city of David, and the Lord Jesus Christ reigning from that. In verse 23, in a few minutes we'll conclude, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, will I take you, O Zerubbabel," now he's addressing Zerubbabel personally, "my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you a signet, for I have chosen you, said the Lord of hosts." These are God's last words that Haggai has to speak, and they're spoken to Zerubbabel, directly to him. But you have to understand that this is looking into the future. We're looking at the future. This is not to Zerubbabel personally. This is a Zerubbabel never did what this is accomplished in verse 23. He will make him a signet. Zerubbabel never lived beyond the period of time. I don't know what age he died. We don't know what happened to him. We don't know what happened to Haggai, but he didn't live beyond that, and he never became what God, the ruler of Israel. And yet, there's a promise that God is going to make him a signet. So he's looking into the future. Zerubbabel never lived to see these things take place. So this passage is not referring to Zerubbabel. Rather, it looks forward to the lineage of Zerubbabel. We're looking into the future. One will come who will reign over the people of this world. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I mentioned to you Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. Zerubbabel is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. He was a rightful ruler, but he never ruled. He lived under the times of the Gentiles. He could not rule. But there is one, when the heavens and the earth are shaken, that this one is going to come back, the Lord Jesus Christ, and will establish his kingdom, and he will rule over the world. I don't know if I can answer that. Some have projected out that the tanks and the airplanes and stuff are all run on computers, and someday that will all be taken out with some kind of electrical device that will make them all of no use, and they'll go back to riding horses. I don't know. Some believe that they would never, if he would have said there are going to be tanks and airplanes, they would have never understood it. And so it may be figurative language pointing to what's going to happen to you. I'm not sure. I sort of think that probably more of a figurative language in expressing these so that they would understand. There are enough horses for this all to take place. I don't know if there are enough tanks and either, but you know, the vehicles which deliver the enemy into the Battle of Armageddon against the Lord, they'll have some means of getting there, whether it's planes or trains or buses or whatever it might be. I suspect that is figurative language. But some have surmised that it may be literally. But again, where do you get that many horses to bring the millions together that's going to fight against the Lord at that point? I don't know that is possible. Armies will march, I'm sure. There'll be horses and there'll be men on foot that will come to be delivered over there to fight against the Lord. How it's all going to come to pass, I don't know. We surmise. But I think this is language that they could understand. If they said they're going to come in ships, fueled by atomic energy or hydrogen power, or if they said they're going to come in airplanes or tanks or trucks, they would never have understood this. So this is simply conveying to us that they will gather together and against the Lord, and they're going to use the mechanisms that they have available at that point to come against him. So I don't know that is literal. I don't think it is. Any other questions? Now, you notice the titles that are given to Zerubbabel. He's called My Servant. My Servant often refers to the Messiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah 42 and 49 point out to My Servant, and there are Messianic passages, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37. These all, when it uses My Servant, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. God will make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. Now, a signet ring was used by the king to designate royal authority. He wore that ring; that was his authority, and he could press that ring into wax and to seal something. And it was a sign that it was delivered from the king, and it shows his authority. So, Zerubbabel, like a signet ring, is because he was chosen for a specific purpose. And he has accomplished that purpose. This prophecy looks forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will come at the end of the great tribulation period, and he will do that. And God intends to put this in the line of Zerubbabel. He comes the line of David, and he will come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne of the universe. And he will be declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come to the earth to rule for 1,000 years. And he says, I have chosen you, said the Lord of hosts. By calling Zerubbabel servant and chosen, God gave him the same status that he gave David and the same status that the Lord Jesus Christ has had. The Jews recognize the genealogies and they recognize that they were sovereignly established. Genealogy was very important to the Jew. They could trace them back. And if someone's in the kingly line, they knew that. And so they recognize that. He's a servant of the Lord, and he's been chosen by God to rule. Of course, the one who is going to rule is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see if there's anything else that I wanted to point out to you before we get down here. We're just about, our time is up. We don't know what happened to Haggai and Zerubbabel. There's no indication of anything. The Bible is silent on their destiny, apart from going to heaven. What happened to them on earth, I do not know. Haggai is still recognized as one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, particularly of the minor prophets, a great prophet looking forward. His work was phenomenal in the few months that he had. He got Israel back, or the remnant back, in building the temple. And we're going to see how Zechariah falls in line with Haggai. These were contemporaries. They ministered together, and we'll see that. We just never hear about them again. Before I leave, or before we get off of this, I just want to go back very quickly. Let me, I can't do it with this one off. Yeah, okay, there you go. Just a summary of Haggai's messages. The first message that we saw was to get their priorities straight. And by the way, all these messages are pertinent for us. We were to get our priorities straight. The second message was a message of encouragement. I am with you, the Lord said. The third message, well, all the rest of them, the future temple will be filled with glory. This is hope that Israel has for the future, an encouragement again to them. In the fourth message was to get their hearts right with the Lord. And, of course, the fifth is the Gentile world powers will be overcome, and the one who is going to come will rule over them. These are basically just quick summaries, just statements about these messages, and they're all encouragements. We all need encouragement. I ask you, do you ever feel insignificant in this world? This remnant felt insignificant. They didn't know where they stood. They're under Gentile power, but having gone back, they got their priorities all fouled up, and Haggai is calling them back to do the work that God has for them with a great encouragement that God is with them, and he's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. The future temple that God is going to build, the temple that they saw. You remember he asked the elders, compare what you see now with what you saw before. When you saw Solomon's temple, it was literally nothing. But listen, there's a temple coming that's going to be filled with glory. So these are the messages. I will be picking up Zechariah next time, and we'll be looking at this one who has come to assist Haggai in his ministry. He was called at the same time, comes in the year 520. We'll be encouraging the remnant also, but he goes way beyond that. And he has some real messages to deliver to the people of Israel. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for Haggai and the encouragement that he gives to us, that you are with us and that there is a future for us, a great, glorious future. And we thank you for all that you've done through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen.